Lord, once again, we're prohibited from congregating as your people on the Lord's Day to worship you together as your people. Yet, Lord, we thank you for the technology that allows us to stream the sermons. And we pray, Lord, that in this extraordinary time, that you would pour out your Spirit, even upon the membership at home, and be pleased to bless mightily this message and the message at the 11 o'clock. Lord, we rely on your grace. We rely on your mercy. We pray that you might glorify yourself today. And we ask it all through Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19? Our text is verse 11, but I want to read verses 1 through 11. Acts 19, verses 1 through 11. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spoke evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. I want to look into our text under three headings. First, the context of the Ephesian ministry, and I want to spend quite a bit of time in this, mostly because I like big pictures. But we will see that Paul would come to Ephesus, but he would be there just for a while, and he would leave for Jerusalem. But then he would come back to Ephesus, and he would establish the church there and evangelize the region. The second heading is the means to an end. What was the end for God to use these extraordinary means, which we will see in the message, Lord willing. But the means to the end was, of course, the glory of God. And in that time, God was glorified, and we'll see that in the text. And even in our time, as we study this era, God is glorified for the work that he did at that time. Of course, an intermediate end would be the salvation of sinners. And to do that, the Spirit of God would have to defeat the enemy. And then thirdly, we'll just note that God used the means that was sufficient in the circumstances that were in Asia. So first, the larger context. So the Apostle Paul had been working and preaching in Corinth in the province of Achaia. While there, he was working as a tent maker alongside Priscilla and Aquila, whom he had met upon his arrival in Corinth after leaving Athens. So he had preached to the philosophers in Athens. He established a church there. There were believers. And then he went down to Corinth and he met Priscilla and Aquila. Now, early in his missionary career, the Apostle Paul had established the practice of always preaching the gospel in the synagogue on the Sabbath wherever he was staying. And he continued this practice in Corinth. And over the two or so years that he ministered there, he formed a close relationship with Priscilla and Aquila. And of course, he established a large church there. But Priscilla and Aquila grew into wise and mature Christians, as we shall see. And God is going to use them in his providence. Now, Paul is in Achaia, but he decides that he needs to go to Jerusalem. So he and Priscilla and Aquila set sail. And the first leg of their journey takes them to Ephesus. And they stop there and they disembark. Paul immediately, of course, takes up preaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. His message is received and he is asked to stay. But verse 20 of chapter 18 says, when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bid them farewell. His heart was set on getting to Jerusalem for the feast, which is not named by Luke. Now, some scholars believe it was the Passover and others Pentecost, but all agree that Paul's problem was the schedule that was imposed on him, because traveling in the Mediterranean at that time by ship depended upon whether the ships could navigate or not because of the time of the season. Now, I love Luke's writing and storytelling, and I have told this congregation that many times, but I must say that in one of the biggest understatements in the Bible, he records that Paul tells the Ephesians, I will return unto you if God wills. And we'll see that it definitely was God's will. Now, it is also common for Luke to write just a few words about relatively long passages of time. And this is what he does here. And it highlights the fact that he wants to get to the Ephesian ministry, because Paul spent quite a few weeks traveling to Jerusalem and coming back. So it was some time. But in just two verses, Luke tells us that after going to the festival, the apostle leaves to visit his home church and then to visit the churches that he and Barnabas and Titus had established during their previous missionary journeys in Asia. So he did a lot of things. Now, chapter 18 and verse 22 says, and when he had landed at Caesarea, that is on the coast of Palestine, and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. That's it. Now, to remind you, the phrase and gone up refers to going up the mountain to Jerusalem, which had or was situated at an elevation of 2,575 feet. So you always went up to Jerusalem because you literally went up. And as I tell my nerd friends, so he went up according to the Z-axis, not according to the y-axis. He went up vertically, not northerly. Now, naturally then, he went down means that he went down to the plain. And evidently, Paul then traveled up north to Syrian Antioch, his home church, and the one that had commissioned him to become a missionary. Now, verse 23 tells us, and after he spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia, in order. That is, he went from east to west in order, visiting the churches. And he was strengthening all the disciples. So he went back to the churches to make sure that they were doing well and to encourage them to be with them and to pray with them. Now, two things I want to note at this point. First, it was wise of Paul to bring Priscilla and Aquila with him and to leave them in Ephesus. And we'll touch on that. But secondly, I believe that Luke is giving us what I call a spiritual and historical foreshadowing of things to come. In other words, what he tells us at the end of chapter 18 and the beginning of chapter 19 are the beginnings of this great movement of God in Asia. While Paul is visiting the churches of Asia, that is, as he is coming west across Asia, or as we know, Turkey. So he's coming west, ministering to the churches. And while he's doing that, from Alexandria in the south, Apollos comes up to Ephesus. So while Paul is visiting the churches of Asia, an eloquent preacher and skillful apologist named Apollos comes to Ephesus from Alexandria, and he preaches in the synagogue. And Priscilla and Aquila can see that he doesn't have a complete grasp of the gospel. So they discern that his doctrine is a little defective. Now, I argue that because of their association with the Apostle Paul, they are in a position to not only correct his doctrine, but to convince him that the churches in Achaia need him more than the church in Ephesians does. Because the text tells us that he goes to Achaia. Perhaps the issues that cause Paul to later write three hard letters to the Corinthian church from Ephesus were evident even while Paul was away from Corinth. So we know that Corinth was a big church. We know about the pagan worship that the people were delivered from by repenting of their sin. And so we know that it was a hard environment to be a Christian in. And so there were issues that came up, and Paul deals with them later. But I think that Priscilla and Aquila had some inkling of what was going on, and they suggested that Apollos could have a good ministry there because of his knowledge of the scriptures and his he was so eloquent, and that obviously, or I believe, was probably very clearly preaching the gospel from the Old Testament. At any rate, when Paul finally arrives back to Ephesus, he finds there are other believers like Apollos who only know the baptism and doctrine of John the Baptist. Also, like Apollos, they receive the correction to their doctrine. And I think that's important. I think that they were truly saved, that they loved the truth, they wanted to know the truth, and they were willing to be corrected in their doctrine. And again, Priscilla and Aquila were well taught, and they were able to do that. These men who had only the baptism of John are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul lays his hands on them. And verse 6 of our chapter 19 says, "The Holy Ghost came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." So since these men had possibly been studying the Bible as believers for years, I mean, it's possible. You know, we don't know when they were saved. But they knew the Bible, so they were quickly equipped to help Paul evangelize the region. I think that's what's important about this incident with the 12 men, that Paul's church grew quickly with 12 men who matured quickly in doctrine and in faith. This is evidence, I'm arguing, of the increased working of the Spirit of God in Ephesus. And again, you know, Paul has been away, but now he's back. And the Lord is starting to establish the ministry there, and it's going to keep Paul there for 3 years. So, initially, when Paul preached in the synagogue, they didn't want him to leave. But now, these 12 men who are well taught in the scriptures and others who have been saved are now getting high visibility in the synagogue. And they're making the unbelievers uncomfortable. The unbelievers start bad-mouthing the Christians, and it becomes so vociferous that Paul leaves the synagogue and establishes the church at Ephesus at the schoolhouse used by the teacher Tyrannus. And now, to finish the context, verse 10 tells us, "This continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." Everyone heard the gospel. The religious, that is the Jews, the pagan, who I would construe as very religious in their worship of Artemis, and the irreligious. There were probably free thinkers even then, those so-called atheists. And I think that this is a big deal. The gospel reached all corners of Ephesus and Asia. And then our text, God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Now, first of all, Luke is saying that the miracles that God worked through Paul were not common nor ordinary. The same word that's translated special here is used in Acts 28:2, where Luke writes, "And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness." That is, they showed more than a common or ordinary level of kindness. So yes, both there and here in our text, this was something special. Now, secondly, I just want to note that the idea that God worked through the hands of Paul is not literal. Paul did not have to deal directly with all those that heard the gospel, nor with those that were healed. But God worked in such an extraordinary way that verse 12 says, "From his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseased departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them." Apparently, there were those who were too sick and too weak to come to Paul to be healed of their diseases. So he, through the medium of his sweatband and apron, went to them, of course, figuratively. The Spirit of God had too much work to do in that large city and its surroundings to depend solely on his evangelists. See, that's amazing. That's the power of God, the so-called special miracles, the power of the Spirit, that he didn't need the disciples to go around healing people. They may have, and they probably did, but the Spirit was moving in such a great way that there was great faith in those who were saved that they believed that God could heal them if they would just touch the handkerchief that held the sweat from Paul's brow. So these were extraordinary means that God used. And to what end? To the glory of God. There must have been hundreds of sinners saved from their sin and their sickness, resulting in praise to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one interesting thing as to the reference to their sickness is that Luke is acknowledging that there is sickness from disease-bringing germs and from disease-bringing demons, so-called natural diseases and demon possession diseases. So people were being healed of basic influenza, but they were also being healed from those mental diseases that were caused by demons. And many were saved by faith in just handling something that came from Paul's body, either an apron or a handkerchief. And then they did it by faith. They believed, and to show their belief, they wanted to touch these things, and then God did a work in them. Now, the way of salvation through uncommon miracles did not go unnoticed by others. Verse 13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Now, verse 14 says, there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit, that is the one they tried to exorcise, answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you guys?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So let me tell a quick story. When I was a kid, we were playing football, me and my friends, and some girls walked by and we heckled them. Unfortunately, they had older brothers, and apparently they told on us. So while we're playing, these older kids came over and they harassed us. And I was the first one they got to. And I know they didn't really try to hurt us like this demon hurt these false prophets or exorcists. But the guy just started wailing on me, and I ducked. And when I came up, my shirt was gone, and I didn't feel the thing. I was shirtless, and that's what happened to these guys, you know, in probably a hundredfold more. He beat them up so badly that he just ripped their clothes off them as a matter of course. It just happened as he was beating on them. But anyway, I remember that to this day. But the news of these true exorcisms were so prevalent that the Jewish itinerant exorcists wanted to participate in the action. For them, it would be good business. Unfortunately, they had no business invoking the names of Jesus and Paul. And that's why things went badly for the seven sons of Sceva. Now, one other note is that evidently, their physical injuries were so extensive that they bore witness to their spiritual defeat for quite a few days afterwards. So they were living the testimony of what would happen if you we're not authorized to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17 says, "And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." The verb magnified is in the imperfect tense, which of course means that the Lord Jesus Christ continued to be glorified throughout the region. And it started with the spiritual awakening that began there, and it continued day in and day out as the gospel was preached and sinners were saved, and the power of God was manifest in that society, in that country at that time. Now, the moving of the Spirit was so profound that the fear of the Lord fell upon believers as well. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all. And they counted the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. God was working in an extraordinary way. These Ephesians had their secret books of magic spells and potions. We see this in fantasy movies, even in our day. But this was part of their society. They believed in what we call magic. And they had their potions, they had their amulets, they had their recipes, they invoked these secret sayings. They had all that in that society. Now, for them to declare that they had books of magic and to declare their use of spells was important, because secrecy was critical to the potency of their magic. And now the secret was out. So they were disavowing their previous practices, and there was no going back. Luke is drawing a picture, and again with his use of the imperfect tense, of Christians coming by the hundreds and throwing their magic scrolls into a huge fire. This was a complete work of salvation. Now, lastly, the means sufficient in the circumstances. So I've taken too much time. We don't have time to read verses 21 through 41. But in those verses, Luke reports a confrontation that originates in the old and deeply rooted cult of Artemis, which, as it turns out, is not the Greek Artemis, that is the Greek goddess called Artemis, nor the Roman goddess called Diana, as the King James Version's translators imply, but rather this Artemis, the Artemis of Ephesians, is the ancient goddess from the East. And some scholars think that this religion originated as far east as Persia. So this was not a Western goddess, but an Eastern goddess. The chief and largest temple for the worship of Artemis was in Ephesus. Moreover, Ephesus was the capital city of Asia. It was the center of that region, of that Roman province. And the worship of Artemis was a huge business for that city and for that region. When they held their festivals, devotees from all over the world came to Ephesus. And the scholars will tell us that there's archaeological evidence of this worship of Artemis throughout the Eastern world, what we call the Mideast, the Middle East, and Turkey and even down into Palestine. It truly was a worldwide religion. So economically, think of it when they had their festival as having the fervency of Americans' love for the Super Bowl and the world reach of the Olympics in one place. That's what it was. It was huge economically. It was huge spiritually. It was huge religiously for them. Moreover, the Ephesians were proud, if I might use a modern phrase, of all things Artemis. Since she was a pagan goddess, the worship of Artemis was sinful and demonic. She dominated virtually all of Asia, and so did the practice of the magical arts. The cult of Artemis, with its pagan worship rituals, was satanic to the core. The only way to defeat an enemy so entrenched in a city and region was to use extraordinary means. And that is exactly what the triune God did through Paul and the church in Ephesus. For the times that we live in, extraordinary in a slightly different way, I can't think of a better text to read in the Bible than Acts 18 and 19. Read this to be encouraged what God can do in extraordinary times. I encourage you to read them this week. Amen. Thank you.